Well, it's been a while since I have preached on this pulpit, from this pulpit, but I do recall and do know that when I did so in the recent number of years, I was preaching on the book of Romans, and I thought we'd continue that this morning. I'd like to read from Romans 11. I'd also like to read a few verses, if I may, from Romans 9. Paul really begins this discussion about Israel, and he carries it on from Romans 9 all the way through to 11. It begins then, Romans 9, we'd read verses 1 through 6. Part of 6. The Word of God. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God had failed. And then we move to verse 1 of chapter 11. I ask then, in verses 1 to 11, of this 1 to 12 of this passage is our text for this morning. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know that what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them, that their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I asked, did they stumble in order to that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion, or as the footnote says, their fullness mean? There ends our text. We continue to read the Word of God. Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God, severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, but for just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, So they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depths and the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. This is the word of the Lord. Beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, there are at least two subjects before us this morning. The one has to do with the tremendous power of the grace of God. And the other one has to do with the future of Israel. The question is, what do you make of Israel? Is there anything special today between God and the people of Israel? Maybe you grew up like me thinking, it's all over. There is nothing. They rejected Christ. Now they are just like all the other nations. At the same time, you may be aware that there are others who still have great expectations of Israel. There are varieties of this, but dispensationalists generally take the view that in the end, just before the second coming, Israel as a nation will embrace Jesus as their Messiah. I hope it's true. We may pray that it would be true. But the question is whether the Bible offers enough proof for this. The two questions are obviously very much interrelated. If you have little appreciation for the power of the grace of God, you will not be open to any of this. But if you see the amazing grace of God in your own life and in your community, then you know God can do anything. If he can convert me, he can convert anybody. What am I but an observer of the gracious things that God does? And related to that, there's also this question. Just how much power do the promises of God actually have? God made promises to Israel. And you can think also of other promises he makes. He makes promises to us. Every time we have baptism, what is it but a symbol of the promises of God? Well, how long are those promises good? How strong are they? Just when do they expire, if they ever expire? Paul, too, is appealing to the promises of God. Did you catch that in chapter 9, verse 4? It's what makes him emotional as he appeals to this. He says, to them, to his Jewish brothers and sisters, belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship. It's all theirs. And then he says, and the promises. It all belongs to his people. That's why it breaks his heart. And so you wonder, how long are the promises of God good for? And so what we need to do this morning is listen carefully to the Word of God. I don't mind admitting that this is a very intimidating passage. There are not many who preach on Romans 9 to 11. And I only have this nerve after teaching this to my students for I don't know how many times, taught through Romans. But every time we would look at this kind of passage, you had to be open, even as a professor and students, we had to be open to the possibility that God would give you fresh insight into this passage, a fresh understanding, so that maybe you can preach on something with conviction. It's the objective of every lecture at the time. It's the objective of every worship service, to come to an appreciation for the full depths of the Word of God. Similarly, I don't think there's another man in history who had a deeper understanding. I related earlier today that I believe that the grace of God, the whole world begins with the grace of God. But there's nobody who has a deeper understanding of the grace of God than the Apostle Paul. Small wonder then that he has wonderful things to say to his people and about his people, also to you and me. God's Word comes to under this theme. The Apostle Paul proclaims the power of the grace of God to Israel. We'll see why it's still there. Secondly, how they missed it and how it yet may be displayed. So why it's still there, how they missed it and how it yet may be displayed. Brothers and sisters, it's very striking how Paul, on the one hand, wrestles in Romans 9 with the deep questions of election and reprobation with respect to Israel, with respect to all of us. And then in the midst of that chapter, he speaks about the power of the gospel and its proclamation. We would say, well, that's kind of contradictory. If it's all due to God's election, then doesn't that reduce the efficacy of the preaching of the Word of God? To Paul, that's not true. To him, those are not contradictory. Even in the face of the decree of God, he comes to the great conclusion of chapter 10, verse 13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You see, even in God's election, God elects to use means. And he's going to use the means of the Word of God and the proclamation of the Word to bring people to salvation. He always did that. Look at the book of Acts. He does that today. Why do we churches come together? Because it's by means of the proclamation of the Word that God brings about the things he has foreordained from before the creation. Well, that begs the question, of course, then, what about Israel? Did God reject his people? After all the promises that God has made to Abraham, Isaac, David, and so many others, did he actually turn away from them after all and move on to the Gentiles? Paul's even called the apostles of the Gentiles. Paul wants to say, most emphatically, in this chapter of Holy Writ, he wants to say, no, by no means. And then he actually gives us no fewer than four arguments to show that God has not rejected his people. His promises still stand. He has not abandoned Israel. The first one you could call the Paul argument. He points out that he himself, the missionary to the Gentiles, is a Jew. He is Exhibit A. He says in verse 1, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. He says, look at me. What am I? I'm Jewish. I am a Jew, and I was as blasphemous and as hardened a Jew as anybody else. I persecuted the church, pursued Christians, Can you say that God has given up the Jews when he hasn't given up on me? As Luther said, if God had cast away his people, then above all, he would have cast away the Apostle Paul, who fought against him with all his strength. And that's the first argument, a powerful one, even if it's brief. There's a second one, also brief. The second argument is tucked away in verse 2, where Paul says, God did not reject his people, whom he foreknew. You could call it the election argument. In chapter 9 and elsewhere in Paul, you learn that to foreknow is more than just to foresee ahead of time, as the Arminians later taught. God has determined, foreordained, to bring Jews to faith in him and to bring us to faith in him. Do we know who they all are, those who will come to faith? No, but God does. Romans 8, verse 29, those God foreknew, he also predestined. Those he predestined, he also called. So if they are predestined, they will surely believe. It's all the glorious handiwork of God. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. A third argument you could call the Elijah argument, verses 2 to 4. You know the story, probably. In 1 Kings 19, Ahab and the king of Israel massacred the prophets. Queen Jezebel sent death threats out to Elijah. And Elijah fled for his life into the desert. And there he sat under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might just die. Paul quotes his prayer. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. I alone am left. And they seek my life. Elijah imagined the grace of God was going to come to an end with him. And he was even willing to let it die with him. But Paul points out that God came to Elijah and said that in actuality there were 7,000 people who had not bowed to Baal. Think not, Elijah, that you are ornate or are alone. Those he foreknew, he predestined, he will call. 7,000 is probably not meant as a literal and exact number, but rather it means completion, totality. There are more than you can count, Elijah. Elijah presumed to number the elect, but failed to get beyond himself. God had preserved the elect beyond number for himself. In other words, Paul is saying, there's always been a faithful remnant. The spiritual Israel within Israel, even during times when it really seemed like Israel had rejected God and rejected God completely. Wasn't this the case even as Paul was writing this? Paul is often referred to, he refers to himself in this passage as the apostle to the Gentiles, but it's not as if there are no Jewish people in these churches. What is the main message of the apostles to the Jewish people in the book of Acts? It is men, people of Israel, the Messiah. You longed for him, but you killed him. This Jesus, he's speaking to his people in Acts 2. This Jesus, you put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Repent and believe in the very one you put to death. He says to the people of the Jewish people on the day of Pentecost, fellow Jews, and all you who live in Jerusalem, men of Israel, brothers, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Repent and be baptized. And then we read, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And from then on, were the churches not made of Gentiles and Jews? Even in Asia Minor, in these times also, the people of Israel are spread all over the world. Even in Asia Minor, probably every congregation had a high percentage of Jews who had been dispersed. No, it's not the nation, but it's a remnant. A remnant that may have been quite the size. Paul reminds the Romans of that. Verse 5, so too, like in Elijah's day, at the present time, there is a remnant. And you can interpret remnant, you can view it negatively, there's only a remnant, or you can view it more positively. There's even a remnant. There's not just a few people, there's even a remnant of what has happened before. As one scholar puts it, God's preservation of a Jewish remnant not only proves God's faithfulness to Israel, but it is the seed with which God sows and grows the renewed people of God. In Romans 9, he asked the question, has the word of God failed? Have the promises of God failed? Here he answers it with a no. And then there's a fourth argument. You could call it the grace argument. Because notice what he says in verse 5. There is a remnant chosen by grace. It's probably Paul's most powerful argument. What Paul is saying is the reason he can be confident, even with a view to the future of Israel, is that this choosing happens by grace. If it depended on people, it would be pretty hopeless, but it doesn't. The lesson Elijah had to learn, that Paul had to learn, that we have to learn, is that it always depends on the grace of God. As Tim Keller puts it here, he says, Paul means this, what guarantees that there will always be a faithful remnant is not that there's always a set of good, decent people who will believe, but rather that there is always the grace of God. It is God who preserves a remnant. Those who believe do so entirely because of His grace. You have to see what Paul is arguing throughout these chapters. He spends chapters 4 through to 8 expounding the grace of God for the new people of God. And the reason he brings up these people in his own people in chapters 9 to 11 is not because he wants to tell us how they are all damned. No, he wants to show us, as he says in 9 verse 6, it's not as though God's promises have failed. It's not as if the promises of God are null and void. No, they're still there, as is His grace, by which He makes His promises powerful. Paul, because he knows and is convinced of the power of God's grace, is actually quite optimistic about what might that grace might yet do for his brothers and sisters. Part of the Christian church wants to say it's over, but Paul's saying it's not over. It's not over as long as the grace of God is there. It's a reason for rejoicing. It's a reason even for having hope in Israel today. They had this tremendous heritage, and you visit Israel today, and you can still see this tremendous heritage. When I was in Israel back in 1996, we met with a Reformed pastor in Jerusalem, who is claiming this very heritage. There's hope for the people of Israel. Tremendous hope because of the tremendous power of the grace of God. But it's a reason for rejoicing for all of us. Think about the promises of God. Think about baptism. Every time we have baptism, it's a time of rejoicing for the people who present for the brothers and sisters who present this child for baptism. But I also know, as having been a pastor for 20 years, that it's also a time of pain and a time of hardship for many who maybe don't have the gift of children, or have the gift of children and have had their children baptized, but now their children seem to ignore the promises and don't want to be part of the gospel, don't want to be part of the church. And so the hearts of parents sometimes says, it's over. But the gospel says, it's not over. God's promises are there. And since when do God's promises expire? Maybe when you're 20 years old, or do they go on throughout their life? Is there not hope where there is life? Is there not hope where is there the power of the promises of God? The power of the grace of God. The grace of God continues, And the promises, was there a best before date attached to the promises of God? Shouldn't that shape our actions and our reactions? Shouldn't that shape our prayers? God, you promised. It's precisely the people who profess that everything is of grace who don't give up in their prayers. If you have children who walk in the ways of the Lord, thank God for His grace. Don't clap yourself on the back. But that doesn't, the reverse of that is true as well. If you have children who don't walk on the ways of the Lord, don't let that burden rest only on your shoulders. It depends upon the grace of God. Look at Paul, Romans 9, election, reprobation, Romans 10, preaching must happen, the means of grace must continue, Romans 11. Did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. God is gracious. Don't become fatalistic about the way that God works. If Paul doesn't become fatalistic, why should we? And there's more of this because Paul doesn't only tell us the grace of God is still there. He also tells us why Israel, by and large, missed it. Because notice what he does. When he mentions grace in verse 5, he expands on that in verse 6 when he says, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." Wonderful words. And then he says in verse 7, "What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. Then he quotes from Moses and he quotes from David. It's too bad, if I may say so, that the ESV doesn't draw this out more sharply in verse 7. The NIV is preferable when it says, "What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain." What Israel sought so earnestly. The New Living Translation says, "So this is the situation. Most of the people of God have not found the favor of God they were looking for so earnestly." Paul wants to emphasize the seriousness, the earnestness with which Israel sought its righteousness. It was not for lack of zeal they missed this righteousness. It was not because of insincerity that they missed it. You can accuse the Pharisees in the Gospels of many things, but you can't accuse them of insincerity or lack of zeal. What is it then that the problem here? Well, if you want a good commentary on this, you can find it one chapter earlier in chapter 10, verse 3 and 4. In chapter 10, verse 3, if you turn to that with me, Paul says, "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." The problem was they sought to find this righteousness in themselves. They did not see it as the righteousness that comes freely of grace in Christ, but they sought to establish their own. The grace of God was there in the Old Covenant as well, of course. But they had not learned to seek their refuge and their life in and out of that grace. This is what Paul is saying in verses 6 and 7. Israel sought righteousness, but they did not really seek it as something that comes for free of grace in someone like Jesus Christ. All of them, except the elect, sought it through their own works. Not through Christ's righteousness, but through their own righteousness. Not by confessing their own inadequacy and the sufficiency of the grace of God, but by presenting their own righteousness, Paul says. Now you have to realize this can take various forms. I'm sure that Paul saw this with the leaders of Israel, even with himself. what was happening when the leaders of Israel put Jesus to death and persecuted Christians. They had zeal. They were sincere. They were even seeking earnestly the favor of God precisely by trying to get rid of this Jesus and all his followers. It was a terrible sin, a horrible mistake. And so a hardening comes upon them. Verses 8, 9, and 10. Paul quotes Moses and David and there to show this is not something new. What happens when people utterly reject God? God rejects them. If they turn from Him as they did so often in their history, God turned from them as well. He would let them have what they wanted. Hardening is a fitting response to a proud spirit. When people chose so adamantly against God, God will give them over to what they choose. We heard that, Romans 1 and 2, read that all over again. It happens here. And pride and self-centeredness lead to hardness and lovelessness. Rejection of God leads to rejection from God. In Romans 1 and 2, Paul applies it to those who end up resorting to all kinds of bestial acts, all kinds of perversions of sexuality. God gives them over is the refrain in Romans 2. Our culture, you see, is so, we are so wrong. You can have all the zeal and the sincerity in the world and still be deadly wrong. The point is, seeking to establish your own righteousness does not have to be driven by hostility and bitterness and wrath. It can be much more subtle than that. I suspect that for the majority of Jews in Paul's day, it was just a matter of taking their place for granted among the people of God. Just a matter of being quite confident that their regular everyday deeds were good enough. They may have never lifted a finger against Jesus or his followers, but still sought to establish their own righteousness as they blindly followed their leaders in even in crucifying Jesus. What is it? It's a tremendous warning for us. You got to hear this. You got to know this. It's a passage which is screaming at us and say, what do you make of the grace of God? Where do you find your standing with God? Did those commandments you heard this morning fill you with pride because you're pretty good at this? Or did they give you humility? There is so much more to do. There is so much more to be. And did it make you realize the only way I can do this is in Jesus Christ. Only through His righteousness. Only through His grace will we begin to fulfill the law of God in our lives. What will you present in the end when you face your Lord and Maker? Will you say, here's my righteousness, O God. I went to church every Sunday. I paid this. I paid for that. I did this. Or will you say, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that and that alone is my righteousness before you, O God. It's why Paul says what he says in Philippians 3, and he means every word of it. He says, I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I am a pure blood citizen of Israel, a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew, if ever there was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demand their strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church, and as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. I once thought these things were valuable, he says there. But now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ and become one with Him. I no longer consider my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. If that's what we expect of ourselves as adults, that we'll walk by grace with hearts that are open to the Lord, with lives that just resound with acts of obedience and acts of charity and acts of love. Don't we want that also for our kids? What do we want there? Do we want outward conformity? Or do we want hearts that are alive to Jesus Christ? Grace-based Christianity, and there is no other Christianity. Anything else is false. Grace-based Christianity should lead, of course, to grace-based parenting. You come at them not just with the law, because those infractions of theirs will embarrass you, but you come at them with your own heart, because you just want them to love the Lord Jesus and to allow that love to shape their lives. How do you teach that to your children? It's probably not taught. It's probably caught. You exhibit that. You open your own hearts to the Lord. And you open your hearts to them as to the things that matter. And it's not the almighty dollar. It's not your standing in the church. It's God, the righteousness of Jesus Christ that matters. Show that to your children. Open your hearts, and you show them a different heart from any kind of heart that the world has ever known. God is not indifferent to your works or his commands, but they need to be done and obeyed, not in order to receive the grace of God, but they need to be done and obeyed because you are the privileged recipients of the grace of God. Your privilege to be here. Your privilege to hear the word. Many would give their lives for this. Your privilege to worship God in a building. You see, at bottom, if you sing, "Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me," then you also say and you also know, yes, of course, if God can do this for me, then it's very, very possible that God will save that homeless person I saw the other day, that Sikh I met, that Muslim, that Jew, that I live differently, I see people differently. Evangelism only becomes a possibility if your eyes are open to the grace of God that you have experienced. Evangelism is impossible without that realization. And so we want to see, thirdly, how this grace of God may yet be displayed. The point of verses 11 and 12, and admittedly they're very difficult verses, is this. Think of the book of Acts. The gospel goes out first to the Jews. The result is that the Jewish people become divided. Some believe and others reject. It seems like most reject it. The result is that of that unbelief of many of the Jews is that the gospel goes out to people like us, the Gentiles. Paul becomes the apostle to the Gentiles so that the gospel may go out to us. And many of those Gentiles, including us, I hope, believe. That must in turn, Paul seems to argue, that must in turn encourage the Jewish people who believe and lead even the Jewish people who don't believe to wonder, hey, maybe there is something in this if even they are following it. You know, this happens all the time. You see a whole range of items. Even something as simple as a garage sale. You see a whole range of items, and you pass by over something. And then somebody else picks up the very thing you passed by, and then you say, I want to have a second look at that. Well, that's what's happening in the gospel. That's what's happening in Acts. The Jews overlook the gospel. The Jews overlook Jesus. I think he was nothing, just this rebellious person who died.
But then the Gentiles come and they believe in this Jesus. And then the Jews look again. Just a minute. And Paul's prayer, Paul's wish, he says that also in the subsequent passage, that is that his Jewish people, his brothers and sisters, would just have another look at the gospel precisely because all these Gentiles believe the gospel.
Paul applies that pattern from Acts to what may happen throughout the rest of history before the Lord comes back. He's arguing in verse 11 and 12, the fact that the majority of Israel rejected the gospel has led the gospel to go out to the Gentiles. And that fact, he says, led to the riches for the world and riches for the Gentiles. But the turning of the Gentiles to Christ, Paul prophesies, may just make Israel jealous. And that's his prayer and his wish, that Israel may become jealous about the Gentiles who embrace the gospel. That's our wish today as well, that over in Israel and wherever the Jewish people are in this world, and there are many in our nation, that they would just become jealous of that which Gentile Christians have. As one scholar put it, the salvation boomerangs in that it comes from Israel, goes to the Gentiles, and then returns to Israel as boomerangs do. The premise behind all that is that Israel is not only savable, but that God really wants to save Israel. Or another scholar says the Jews will see many Old Testament promises fulfilled in the Gentiles and believe. You see, in the book of Acts, chapter 13, chapter 17, we sometimes read that Jewish people are envious of Christians, and that leads to hatred and opposition. That just stirs up either a second look and you go buy it, you take it, or you become even more opposed. And that's what's happening in Acts. But maybe Paul has also seen that this envy has led some to repentance. In any case, he sees that that's coming in the future. And it's not just his idea. Look at chapter 10, verse 19, where Paul quotes Deuteronomy 32, verse 21, where God says through Moses to Israel, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation with a foolish nation to the ends of the world. It's a theme throughout Scripture. God often brought his people back to their senses, back to him, precisely through a people whom Israel thought were not God's people. And Paul expands on that in verses 25 and 26. 25a, as indeed he says in Hosea, oh sorry, that's the wrong chapter, 25, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. There are two points of controversy here. One is, what does it mean that all Israel will be saved? The other one is in the verse 12, how much more will their full inclusion mean? What does this full inclusion mean? And what does it mean all Israel will be saved? This does Paul really mean that in the end, the whole nation of Israel, head for head, will turn towards God, every single person? I wish it were so, but I doubt it. Paul could be referring in verse 12, it says, the fullness, as all the Greek says. Not full inclusion, just as fullness. Fullness could refer indeed to a great, large number, but it could also refer, for example, to the fullness of those who are elected. That will be a fullness. Everyone who was elected among the Jewish people will certainly be saved. And there could also be a qualitative sense to the word fullness rather than a quantitative sense. And the phrase all Israel in verse 26, it could mean all the majority of every single Israelite. It could mean that, but it could also mean every person who believes could be a reference to Jew and Gentile who now are included in this number of Israel. Think of Romans 2. What makes you Jewish? Not just circumcision, circumcision of the heart. He is a true Jew who is a Jew from the heart. All Israel could still be a reference to the new Israel made of all those Jews and Gentiles who really believe. Think of Romans 9, verse 6. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. So this could refer to those who belong to the true Israel because they embrace the Messiah, and to all Gentiles who embrace the Messiah. But the point is, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because he's so convinced of the power of the grace of God, Paul is optimistic about the Jewish people and what will happen to them. He's grasping here, no doubt. It reminds me of what Peter says about the prophets of old, how they searched to know about things in the future. They were grasping for how things might unravel in the future. So Paul, regarding the future of Israel, he's grasping at a possibility because he so believes in the power of the grace of God in his own life, in that which he has observed. And my point is, if Paul is optimistic, should we be less? Jews do continue to embrace the gospel. I've known several. Jews for Jesus continues to be a lively and worthwhile cause, also in Canada. The number of Messianic Jews in Israel continues to grow. The best statistics I could find on this are from 2012. Then it was estimated there were 350,000 Jewish Christians worldwide. 350,000. That's more than the CANRC and the URC put together, I'm sure. God only knows what is in store yet for these people. But if we know this God and the power of his grace, and I pray that we do, we can pray also for this, that God would work mightily among all people, including those he once so set his eye upon. May this God open our eyes, the eyes of all our children, the eyes of all people around the globe, to the mystery and the power of his glorious grace in Christ. May our eyes, if they weren't already opened, be open to how glorious and how gracious God truly is. Let us pray. Father in heaven, almighty, glorious God, we thank and praise you that you are indeed a God of tremendous grace. We don't deserve anything from you. We don't enrich you in any possible way. But yet you have come in tremendous depths and power in your Son, Jesus Christ, to rescue your people and even to rescue us. We thank and praise you for the truth of the gospel and for the power of your grace. And we pray that you would bless us in all aspects of our lives. We think also of evangelism indeed. May we be zealous about this. Even zealous about this with respect to the Jewish people, precisely because the promises are theirs. We ask that you would continue to uphold your promises and continue to use the means and in this world to bring about that which you have foreordained. Most gracious God, we pray that all of us may rely on your promises. Also, indeed, when we do have children who may be far from you, then we look to you. And we look to you to do what was always your business, namely convincing them of the grace that comes in Christ Jesus. We look to you, most gracious God, in these things, and we pray that you would bless our hearts and bless our lives, and grant that we with each other may open our hearts before you, open our hearts with each other, that we may do that even with our children, and so show them a different path, a better path, a path to your praise, a path to your grace. A path that flows out of your grace
and the tremendous revelation of your love in Christ Jesus, your Son. Forgive us for taking your word for granted. Cause us to repent whenever we turn, take your word for granted, because we know precisely that is what led your people, Israel, astray in days of old. Hear us in Jesus' name in the forgiveness of our sins. Amen.